We've sung some hymns and choruses this morning that speak to our relationship with God. And we're looking at a psalm in our summer series that speaks to that very essence. But in terms of who we are as people, I want to read that psalm to you. This is a psalm that you could all memorize and share with friends because it's only 3 verses long. So this is one of those shorter psalms that David packs a lot into. Let's look at Psalm 131. David writes, "My heart is not proud, Lord, my eyes not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm not real fond of yard work. Sorry, Liz, but I'm just not. It's not in my DNA. Some people love yard work. It's in their DNA, and they get out there and they pull weeds and they do wonderful things and create wonderful displays of flowers and flora and fauna, whatever that is, and it just make it look wonderful. It's not me. The major problem with yard work that it presents is that it requires maintenance. I have to go out and do something to make it look nice. My wife would attest to this. We have in our front yard, we have a little I don't know if it's not a garden so much as a place where plants grow. And it's just outside our front window. And we have, we did have 3 high standing, went past the top of the window, weeds. But they were green. And I figured, you know, that's okay. And Diane kept telling me, would you cut those down, dear? And the thing is, to cut them down, you have to crawl into all the underbrush there and to get to them to cut them down. So finally, I did that, and it actually looks a lot better. But they were just standing up green leaves and everything, but they were giant weeds. If she hadn't asked me, you know, I probably would have just let them go. It's just not in my DNA. I appreciate a well-kept yard. I love to look at them. Mostly they're someone else's, but I love to look at them. At times, what looks like a lot of thankless work really results in something beautiful, appreciated by many people. You've heard the real estate term curb appeal. Your home has to have curb appeal. Our church should have curb appeal. Do not put me in charge of that. Ever. We all have our gifts. That's not mine. Well, it takes time to create curb appeal. The life, I think, of a Christian is much like that. There is a continual maintenance that needs to go on. Unfortunately, at times, as Christians, because grace is given so freely, we don't consider that maintaining our balance spiritually is really something that we should spend time thinking about. And yet, to nurture the, if you will, garden of spirituality, it takes time. I once heard a woman say this. She said, "I can't wait till next Sunday to get my batteries recharged at church." Apparently, she lived her Christian life from Sunday to Sunday with nothing in between. No getting her batteries charged in between. Unfortunately, this describes many of us as believers. We just look to the weekend to get recharged. And that really isn't a way to live a life with God. Psalm 131 is what we call a maintenance psalm. It is functional to the person of faith, and there's some pruning dynamics too that's functional to one who's the gardener. This psalm is part of what is known as the Songs of Ascent. Those are psalms that were originally sung, and they're Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. These 15 songs were sung as Hebrew pilgrims went up to Jerusalem to celebrate and attend various worship festivals. So they would sing these songs. We don't know how they sang them. We don't know the tune it was, but these were songs that were sung as they went up to Jerusalem to attend some worship festivals. They were reminders of what life with God was all about. And so as they sung these songs, they were also being taught by them. And as we know, those of you who have worked in a vacation Bible school or those who have taught Sunday school with young children, songs often are used to convey spiritual truth, biblical truth. And this is the case with Psalm 131 and these other psalms in this section. It helped those believers in a world that was totally aimless. It gave them direction. And as the Hebrews are reminded of God's saving ways and great love for them, so we need to be reminded of the same thing so that we can think realistically. Realistically, thinking realistically is thinking biblically, understanding the biblical dynamic in the midst of the culture that we live in, a culture that doesn't adhere to that. So in looking at this passage, I see in verse 1 the idea of keeping one's balance. There is a cultural threat in that we have various kinds of heroes. We've all had heroes. When we were growing up, I'm sure many of us had all sorts of different heroes. I can remember when I was growing up, one of my heroes was Johnny Unitas. Some of you have no idea who that was. Some of you know very well who that was. He was, in his time, between the early 60s and early 70s, probably one of the best quarterbacks ever to play pro football. Very clean-cut guy, wholesome kind of guy. He was kind of the one that everybody looked to as the quarterback of the time. They still give out the Johnny Unitas Trophy to the best NFL quarterback of the year. It's named after that man who played that way. Well, he was one of my heroes. He was a positive hero. Unfortunately, today things have changed. A lot of the heroes that our children are growing up with have been packaged and marketed. A lot of them snub their nose at any authority. They're violent. They're also immoral. If you doubt this, then take a look at some of the major television shows that are out today. The main characters are just what I've described. Now, I'm not asking you to do this, but this is just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. If you've ever watched the television program entitled The Jersey Shore, exactly, you have a group of people who basically are being filmed while they get drunk and behave rudely to one another and are immoral. And these people in what's called reality television are getting paid millions of dollars to do that. I watched about 90 seconds of the show one time and said, well, I'm done. It doesn't really, increase or challenge you intellectually. It doesn't really build up your spirit. It doesn't really put a view of man or a view of women in a good light. In essence, it does the opposite. It's what I call one of those shows that are helping us dumb down the American culture. Or, if you don't want to see Jersey Shore, here's another one. Same basic idea, not as on the edge or not as apparent, but all the same elements are there. Keeping Up with the Kardashians. There's another big hit. People who are famous for being famous. They don't really do anything. They just have people follow them around with cameras. And they're attractive young women, which is something that they were born with. They didn't like earn that. And so they have this TV show. And I'm telling you, there's thousands and thousands, if not millions, of young people who watch those shows and are impacted by them. Some people will watch and say, well, they're just so dumb or lame. I just like to watch that. But that impacts you. It impacts you. I think I've shared with you before that when I lived in Eugene, I would drive out a certain way. There was a restaurant out there that had a sign on the front of it that said, harmless visual stimuli. It was a topless restaurant. Harmless visual stimuli. And I would drive by and I'd say, that's advertising something that doesn't exist. There's no such thing. Every bit of stimulation impacts us. We get to choose what we focus on, but it impacts us. And so here in our culture, we have these kinds of shows that depict that kind of mentality. I think in short, these kinds of programs are pictures of pride. Just pride. I don't need anybody else. I can do my own thing. It's okay to go across the boundaries and live this kind of life. This consistent, subtle influence undermines the Christian view of what life really is all about. What it's really and truly all about. You see, those outside of Jesus Christ think that's normal. And people look at that and say, oh, that looks like fun, I want to be like them. But the reality isn't that way. At my other job, in my other life at Costco, I run into so many different people that are, in one sense, trying to keep up with the Kardashians or trying to live Jersey Shore, and they're destroying themselves, and they know it. And many have come to me and talked to me because they know I'm a pastor, so I have to really be on my best behavior all the time, which is really a drag once in a while. I'm just being honest. But they come, they'll ask questions. And they'll ask me about issues of relationship. And I'm looking at this person who has this incredible dysfunctional relationship. And I think, Lord, how do I begin to help them see how to unravel that? Well, they've lived just like the reality TV shows. Why isn't it all great and fun for them? See, that's not reality. But those outside of Jesus see it as normal. That's the way life is. Our lifestyles, what are they like? Our culture encourages and rewards ambition without any qualification. They make things up as they go along. We can have people who live like these people do on these reality television shows, and they applaud that. They give them million-dollar contracts to behave like that and let us film you. That makes no sense to me. And then our culture gets upset about the appalling rise in teen pregnancies, teen alcohol use. And we scratch our heads and gee, why is that happening? Well, it's because that's the lifestyle that's depicted for our culture via some of these programs. Nelson Rockefeller, the very wealthy millionaire, real estate guy, and steel, and all had his hands in a lot of things 50 years or so ago, was asked one time, what is success? What's enough? And his response, and many of you know it, was just a little bit more. The thing I like about that statement is that he's honest, because it's never enough. It's never enough. People don't know how to spell contentment, let alone live that way. And so for Nelson Rockefeller, it was just a little bit more, and that's true of all of us, if we're honest. I want just a little bit more of this or that. One of our kids, this child shall go nameless, so I have to pay him $5. one of our kids, every time we'd go on an outing, whether we'd go to Disneyland or wherever we would go when they were little, we get home and this child would ask, what are we going to do tomorrow? That was it. We're done for months. We went to Disneyland for 3 days and stayed in a hotel. You know, we're done. What are we going to do? You're going to clean your room. But this child would want to know, what's next? What's the next great thing we're going to do? And in essence, this child was living out what so many people live out. What's next? What's the next best thing, big thing? And so contentment is something that we don't really know how to do very well. Our culture really is a constant threat to the maintenance and growth of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a constant threat. Because our culture tells us we're not tall enough, We're not thin enough. We're not smart enough. We're not rich enough, etc., etc. It's like the best thing we can do is have it our way at Burger King, and that's it. They're telling us, you got to be more. Well, David talks about that idea of maintaining our equilibrium. And I came across something that I found quite interesting that really sums up, I think, how our culture has drifted. And those of us who've lived long enough have really seen it, have really seen that drift, if we just think about it. This is a little poem that was written a number of years ago. I may have shared this with you in the past, but in teaching, repetition is always a good thing. It's entitled Revolution. Do you remember when hard rock was something miners dug? When grass was what you had to mow and not some strange weed-like drug? When Reds were simple communists and snow fell from the sky? And Coke, an effervescent drink, you drank when you were dry? When stone meant rocks thrown by your peers and pot was just a pan, the junkie in the neighborhood was just the old rag man? When fix meant merely to repair, a joint was just a dive. To get it on meant dress oneself, which meaning will survive? When gay meant being happy, and when speed was going too fast, and spaced out things were far apart, all that was in the past. I'm not for the good old days, nor for this new upheaval, but tell me, what is happening that makes good words sound evil? I think that's a great kind of summation statement of what's happened to our culture over the last 30 to 50 years. Maintaining our equilibrium in that is can be a real challenge. It's tough. There are two ideas on how to do that. The first idea is to develop a clear vision of yourself. This state of spirituality has been attained only by struggling with one's own headstrong self. Verse 1 says, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty." This is the words of someone who's dealt with looking at themselves. Here is a person who's dealt with self-pride, but not an excuse to avoid the challenges of life, but the sin rejected is pride. Haughty, the word haughty used in the NIV here, simply means in the original language, arrogant. Arrogant. Proud. You could say prideful, and some translations do. But David is saying, I see myself for who I really am. I understand it. And Paul reiterates that in the passage that we often quote from, although we don't always quote this verse, when we quote it for communion. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 31, Paul says, in the context of talking about communion, but if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Or you could translate it, if we judged ourselves rightly, judge ourselves rightly, understand who you are, understand your strengths, your weaknesses. You understand them so you can live in reality or realistically in our world. You don't assume you know. This takes a willingness to take a hard look at ourselves from time to time. You know, how are we doing spiritually? Are you ever asked that during the week? Do you ask yourself that? You see, it's no easier to be a Russian Christian. It's no easier to be a Chinese Christian or an American Christian. We all start or should start with a clear vision of ourselves. One of the lines we should use with one another and not be embarrassed or feel awkward is, how is it with you and Jesus? That's an important question. We should ask ourselves that. Ask one another that. How is it with you and Jesus? Because we're part of a community, we're a part of God's family, we should have the right to do that. James says in chapter 5 of his book in the New Testament, verse 16, he says this, it goes even further, or looks at it in a different way. He says we're to confess our sins to one another. Ooh, ouch. I'm going to stop there, Bill, eliminate that verse. I don't want to do that. And yet what's interesting, an entire revival was started in the 17th century around that verse, because people began to do exactly that under the tutelage of John and Charles Wesley. And people start getting freed from their guilt and feeling the confinedness of their sin and felt the sense of forgiveness and coming to Christ, and they go and tell somebody else. And that person would have the same experience. They go tell somebody else. And a revival happened that in which millions of people came to know Christ because somebody took James 5:16 seriously, and in the right context, they would pray for each other as they confess their sins to one another. Amazing how God used that. But it's judging ourselves rightly. It's knowing that I have limitations. And so that question, how is it with you and Jesus, is a good one to ask. I have to tell you, I get asked this question 200 times a day at my job. Excuse me. How are you today? Over and over and over. Sometimes I'll answer, I don't always answer the same way. Sometimes I'll say, well, I'm at work. You're going home, or you're going to the beach, or you're going crabbing. I'm at work. Sometimes I won't even respond. I'll say, oh, you got food. I just divert that, because actually they don't care how I am. They're just acknowledging my existence. And that's fine, and I appreciate it for what it is. But if I started to tell them how I was at that moment, the next thing they're thinking is, how do I get out of here? How do I get away from this person? Doesn't he know I didn't mean that? So I just cut to the chase, and I don't even respond 90% of the time. How are you? Well, that's green. Or whatever comes to my mind. Rarely do I say fine. And if I do, it's a knee-jerk reaction. I immediately chastise myself for doing that. Because sometimes I'm lying. Because I'm not fine. My feet hurt, my back's hurting, or something's happening that, well, I know I'm not fine. And you can't really be honest with someone who's trying to get out of Costco, because they don't want to hear it. They just want their receipt marked and on their way. And I don't blame them, but I understand. I'm looking at it realistically. So realistically, I respond with what's real. I know they don't want to know how I am, and that's okay. So I respond to that. Good thing you got bread, or whatever I might come back with. But that's what thinking realistically is about, is having a clear perspective of who we are, our strengths, our limitations. A clear vision of self and direction of life is the only way to withstand the cultural threat of our lives as children of God. It's the only way. It's looking at ourselves, understanding there's some parts of us that we don't want to share with somebody else, but we know they're there. And we can share them with the Lord and allow Him to minister to us in whatever that area is. Whether it's anger, whether it's a quick temper, whether it's envy, no matter what it is. We can say, Lord, I struggle right here. And you know it. Please help me in that. Help me to see what you would have me to do to become healthier in this area. And God will do that. So the psalmist says, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I'm not going that direction. I'm not going with pride. I'm not going with arrogance, because I know that's a dead-end street, Lord. So my heart's not proud. My eyes are not filled with pride. I am not haughty. But there's another key ingredient to thinking realistically, and that's what I referred to early on in verse 2, cultivating contentment. I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Contentment simply means satisfied or manifesting satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. Content. It's a conscious action in this psalm. There are enemies of contentment that we all experience. And we should be the first to realize that our wants aren't always developed into needs. Our wants sometimes become, we think, needs. And I think that's where sometimes we struggle. I have to have that dress. I have to have that jacket. I have to go here. And it's not a have to. It's a want to. It's something we'd like to do. But unfortunately, at times, we allow those things to consume us. We have to understand, we have to realize we are the ones who must quiet our souls. That's what the psalmist says. I have calmed and quieted myself. Take a break. Just, I have a policy now. I don't always act on this policy, but I really try to. I'll see something I'd like to have. And my policy is, wait 3 days. Because my attitude towards it can change. Nah, I really don't need that. I don't really need another Hawaiian shirt. Although, I do. But that's the way I handle it. You know, wait 3 days. I don't know what practical way you do it, but wait 3 days. Diane and I have one of our children who has struggles with the term budget. You know, outflow versus inflow. That concept kind of evades them. And so this child comes to their mother often because she's the financial whiz. I can take $1 million and turn it into $25 in hard cash pretty quick. And she gives this child advice, tries to help this child. But this child still struggles. Some of us struggle with contentment. G.K. Chesterton, the great author, the great English author, said this: there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. I like that. Desire less. Now, if you want an illustration of those that really struggle in doing that, just watch one of the TV shows called Hoarders. Hoarders, where people, everything they get, they keep. And their entire home is filled with stuff, and it's horrible. And their kids grow up in it, and they live in it, and they get a professional to come de-hoard them, and goes through I have to have this, you know. You never know when a 1942 screw is going to be important. And they have all these rationalizations, but they're never content. They always have to have more of one particular thing multiplied 100 times in terms of diversity. They always have to have something. One of the enemies of contentment is living with the terrible burden of always having to get your own way. That's a challenge. That takes a lot of emotional energy. I know. I'm good at that. Paul tells us how to combat this tendency in Philippians chapter 2. He gives us some insight, relational insight. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Philippians 2, 3-4. That's not easy, because we all grow up with the radical idea of me first. Me first. And yet Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, prefer others. Let others go. Now, I understand that when we have a church potluck, somebody's got to go first. And I chuckle to myself when we have them, because sometimes we have to go ahead, you go first. No, I don't want to. You go first. No. But someone's got to go, or the food's going to be all cold. We're just going to stand there. I understand that. But Paul's idea is letting someone get ahead of you in line, and that's fine. You know, it's not thinking less of yourself. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, think less of yourself. No, he says, just prefer others. Just let them get in line ahead of you. It's no big deal. Have you ever let somebody in line of you, in front of you at a market? Oh, you go ahead. Really? Or those that come up and they have one item and you've got 57 items and they look at you like they're hurt. They give you that look, and then you feel constrained. Oh, go ahead. You know, I'm the great person that lets people in. But it's that kind of an idea. I like Chesterton's idea to desire less. That can be hard. Getting rid of that burden of always needing to get our own way is tough. That's one of the great challenges. One of the allies of contentment is simple to answer, but difficult to put into practice. It's the body of Christ. It's fellow believers. God's given us each other to help each other think realistically about our lives. It goes back to the confess your sins to one another idea in James. He's given us a body. We're not Robinson Crusoe Christians. We're connected to one another. But we need to be tactful with one another. We can't just go up and say, well, have you read this verse? No, we need to be loving. We need to build bridges. I don't have the right to go up to somebody and chastise them for something they've done if I don't have a context, if I can't go up there and love them and say, by the way, I've noticed this. What do you think? And have a conversation. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Notice what he says. Let us consider. That means we need to think about it. How are we going to do that? How can I tactfully enhance this person's life? Do I just go up and spill the beans, so to speak? Or do I think of a creative, loving way to encourage them toward love and good deeds? Here's a question for all of us. Have we done that in the last week? Have we done that? Have we encouraged someone towards love and good deeds? That's not tough to do. It usually comes by an encouragement, a loving statement. It's positive. I'm not going up to somebody and saying, well, you really should be doing this, this, and this. I'm not giving them a list of things they need to do. But I'm enhancing their life. Have we done that? I think that's a pretty simple thing. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, which is what the writer in Psalm 131 is talking about. I have quieted my soul. I've done something about my condition. Well, there's an interesting result, as the writer talks about in the last part of verse 2. You see, Christian faith is not neurotic dependency, but rather childlike trust. David writes, I've calmed and quieted myself. And then the illustration, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child, I am content. Jesus had this experience in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. You see, the disciples all had their day timers out, and they knew there were appointments to keep. And so we can't do this little side thing with the kids. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, I'm sure that statement put the disciples back. They didn't understand that. They weren't sure what Jesus was really saying at that point. But the Lord gives us a picture of the model of the Christian faith. And the emphasis is not on the helplessness of a child, but on the child's willingness to be led, to be taught, to be blessed. Even children came to hear Jesus. Jesus would do VBS because he connects. He relates to all ages. And to children as well. Now, childlike trust leads to the last part, peace with others. Peace with others. That whole idea of being weaned is not the picture of an infant crying loudly for its mother, but like a weaned child quietly resting by his mother's side, just happy to be with her, content. To cultivate contentment leads us to a point in life where we are never in competition with others, but rather at peace with them, free to enjoy them, and live in harmony with them. The best word picture that I've read in the last 5 years, 8 years or so, comes from a book entitled The DNA of Relationships by Gary Smalley, where he pictures relationships like a tug of war. But there is no tug of war if you let go of the rope. And that's what I think many of us need to do. We just need to let go of the rope. It's not worth it. Just let go of the rope. You see, we're to experience what the psalmist writes of in Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Or be still and know that I am God. That's really the only reality that matters. That's it's a hard concept, though, to deal with, because we want to make things happen. Again, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 writes, starting in verse 11, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." So Paul's saying, I've eaten lobster and I've eaten beans, and I can get along with either one. I'm fine. I'm okay. Because Paul realizes this isn't all there is. There's a future, a hope. And notice what he says, "I have learned." I've learned. It's all process. This does not happen overnight. It's not something that we become, I'm instantly content. It's a discipline in which we all grow up in. It takes effort because everything around us is going in the opposite direction. The Olympics are on now, and the field is full of athletes in tremendous shape, and the stadium is full of people who need to get into shape. One of the contrasts of that event. But it's on now, and it's on because these people for 4 years have disciplined themselves so that they can be in harmony either with their team or with themselves if it's an individual event and do well, maybe even win a medal at the Olympics. You see, cultivating contentment takes time. It takes focus to be at peace within ourselves. The transition from a nursing child to one that is weaned can be a stormy one. Many of us know that. To the weaned child, his mother is his comfort, though she's denied him or her comfort. Spiritually, then, it's a sign of growth when we can forego the joys which once appeared to be so essential and can find our comfort in him, even though things aren't going our way, even though we're faced with challenges. Cultivating contentment really is the key in thinking realistically about one's faith. Without a progressive development of contentment in our lives, there can never really be much spiritual growth because we would spend too much time fretting. And then finally in verse 3, I think David's saying, remember who you are. The great preacher in the 18th century, Charles Spurgeon, said this of this psalm. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. Verse 3, Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. There's a future. We always tend to reel from one side to the other in our faith. We're doing well, we're not doing well. Yet God is always there. He's consistent to comfort us. Verse 3 speaks of our freedom in our faith. We have the option to choose the Lord on any moment, on a moment-by-moment basis. We get to choose that. He's given us that freedom. Our hope for the present and the future can only rest secure in Him. Again, a balance in the New Testament, this time from Paul's friend Peter. I think this gives us a clear understanding of who we are. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Some of you have this memorized. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Peter builds on that and says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. What an incredible statement. It's after that kind of statement, even if you're by yourself, you go, amen to that. I had nothing to do with him. It's God's work, but look how great it is. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's who we are. And so the Hebrews would sing Psalm 131 as they went up to Jerusalem. In our world today, we need believers who are singing a similar song, realistically about their lives, that they maintain their balance in a shaky world, that they're content and they know who they are in Christ. I close with this quote. The life of faith is not a life of mounting up with wings, but a life of walking and not fainting. Faith doesn't always know where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who's leading. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love. Help us to take to heart these few words that David penned in Psalm 131, that our eyes and our hearts would not be proud, that I don't concern myself with things that are far beyond me, and that I hope and trust you for the now and the not yet. Guide us in that as your children, and may in that guidance we be light to those outside of your love, outside of knowing you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.